Well, it is a pleasure to be here with you this Lord's Day. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Our dear brother and shepherd Mike is out today, so I feel a little like Timothy today, where Paul's gone and I'm on, and thankfully Paul was dying and Mike's not, so hallelujah, he will return. If you know anything about this section, you're probably most familiar with 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, which are like the sun in the doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture. In fact, they seem to swallow everything around it. It's so potent and so powerful and so efficient. And yet it is precisely what's around those verses, 16 and 17, that give it its meaning, that help us to see it within the context. It was given by Paul, a loving spiritual father, to his struggling son, Timothy. He encouraged him to find his solid ground in the Word of God, despite the obstacles that he was facing, and they were formidable. The stakes were extremely high here in this situation. As we read Paul's letter to Timothy, please remember that these are what's called the pastoral epistles. We're not just eavesdropping on Paul's mail to Timothy. The church long recognized that these were the inspired words of God for our instruction. There's so much in here that has been of encouragement to so many of the saints, and especially to so many pastors. I wonder how many sermons have been rescued by this book. I wonder how many men have continued on in the ministry when they were thinking about giving up. I wonder how many heretics have been put to flight because of the bravery that seems to come through this book from Paul sitting in a Roman prison, giving it to Timothy and saying, you be bold, you finish well. Timothy, my race is ending. You've got a ways to go, but you keep going. It's such a blessed book to read, and it takes very little time, and I hope that maybe this will help you to find more interest to be in there. With that, let's speak to the broad context of this passage. In 2 Timothy 1:6, we read, "For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." When Paul tells Timothy to kindle afresh, that actually means keep the fire alive. One of the difficulties of this book is Timothy is a phenomenal man. He's an incredible believer. He's a solid saint. He's a true follower. His theology is fantastic. His faithfulness is legendary. He's really a man we would all love to be under. We would love to be shepherded by Timothy with a kindness and a patience, just bringing people along. And yet things have gotten so difficult for Timothy and for Paul that Paul is beginning to see some deficiencies in Timothy, not gross sins, not disqualifying sins, but pain and pressure that's causing him to shrink back. And all God's children know that feeling, don't we? When the troubles and the difficulties mount and rise to the point where we want to shrink back from what God has called us to do. And Paul, like a faithful, loving lifeguard, or maybe a loving dad, jumps into the water to rescue Timothy and pull him up. John MacArthur helps us understand the context. He says, "The threat of Roman persecution," Nero was in charge at this time, "which was escalating under Nero, the hostility of those in the Ephesian church who resisted Timothy's leadership, and the assaults of false teachers with their sophisticated systems of deceptions may have been overwhelming to Timothy." So Timothy has trouble on the outside, trouble on the inside of the church, and trouble in his own heart. Everything seems to be breaking at the same time. And most likely his confidence is being shook. 2 Timothy 1:8, Paul writes, "Therefore, Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." The men in Timothy's church were telling him, your gospel's too simple. It lacks sophistication. It's not intellectual enough. Come on, Timothy, you're smarter than this. You're better than this. Come and join us in the hidden depths of the hidden mysteries. And Paul says, Timothy, ignore them completely. In fact, put them to silence. Stop them. They're deceiving and they're leading other people astray. They're lying about the resurrection. They're lying about the law. You stop them, Timothy. In fact, you suffer hardship with me. Be ready to endure their insults. Suffer hardship with me, Paul writes, as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Like a soldier, Timothy, stand at attention and hold your ground. Don't give any leeway to these men. They will take you out. The immediate context here in chapter 3 is this, verse 13, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now that's not an encouraging thing to share with someone, but it is a reality of ministry. And it's a reality in a fallen world. Things are breaking down. And false teachers don't get better over time, they get worse. And their teaching, it spreads like gangrene. Donald Guthrie calls this a progressive warning of evil influences is prophesied. This is Paul being honest with Timothy. Timothy, it's bad. It's going to get worse. Hang on. It's going to get worse. He does say earlier that eventually all these things will expose. The Lord will have his day. No one wins for long against the Lord. But it's going to be a hard road to be on. Self-seeking, troublemaking, scripture-twisting people are always going to be around. That is the reality of the work. Paul is telling Timothy that the only way things get better is not based on your circumstances, but on your spiritual resources in Christ. Have you learned that in Christ yet? It's not your circumstances that determine your joy or your victory. It's how close are you to the Word of God? How deeply are you abiding in Christ? That's what makes the sour sweet. Chapter 3, verse 14. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. This is where Paul grabs Timothy's face, as I like to think of it, like you would with a small child, turning them, focusing them on you. He says, Timothy, yes, everything feels like it's on fire around you. Spurgeon once said, my dear friend, when grief crushes you to the dust, worship there. Timothy, this is how you worship on the floor. I remember one of the images of my, it may not do nothing for you, but for me, it's a powerful one. When my father was preaching in a church and there was a doctrine that was in question, he met great opposition and many families were leaving and every day people were telling him that he was something of a failure. My dad was the kind of man to readily admit his failings, but he felt in this case he was doing the right thing. And I found him on the floor of his study weeping and listening to Keith Green. Now, if you've ever listened to Keith Green, you might weep too. But the circumstances were such, I knew what was happening. He was just like Hezekiah, just pouring out his heart to the Lord, asking for intervention. He was learning to worship there. Paul tells Timothy, Timothy, what you do is you take your firm stand in the Word of God. The all-powerful Word of God. You don't move, Timothy, you stay put. Donald Guthrie writes, against such a backdrop of militant errors, the Christian leader must stand firm on what he knows of the truth, like a rock resisting the increasing fury of the waves. Paul had said other things like this to Timothy. In fact, what you'll notice if you read 2 Timothy is it's just full of commands. Paul is coming as a loving father, but also he's giving exhortation. Timothy, these are not suggestions or conditions you may want to meet. These are commands from the Lord. You must do this. This is your job in Christ. In 2 Timothy 1:13, he said, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Hang on, hold tight, dig in. Now, the immediate context is this. Paul is driving to a point. Immediately after this section, Paul says this, and this would get anyone's attention. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. This is a powerful image. Paul says, come with me right to the gates of heaven. We're going to stand in front of God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, and I'm going to charge you again to proclaim his holy word, and you cannot do that unless you are firmly grounded in the truth, unless you're immovable. There's a lot of work left to do, Timothy, before our Lord comes, and you need to be ready for it. So in our passage today, Paul commands Timothy to plant his trust firmly in the Word of God and in the unwavering testimony of those who have trusted his Word. And this is, beloved, the only way to remain faithful, steadfast, immovable in what God has called us to be and do. And it doesn't matter where you fit in the body, if you're an eye or an ear or a big toe, whatever you are, it doesn't matter. This is how we get it done. All of us. This is not just a command for pastors and teachers. This is for all the saints. We all need the encouragement of the Word of God. So let's look at point number one, understanding the command. Let's look deeper at this command that Paul is giving Timothy. He says, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned." Don't miss that "you, however." It's an adversative particle, which means I don't know, but it sounded important, so I wrote it down. I told you, I'm the second string. Here we go. However, it means nevertheless, however, on the other hand, the "you" there is in the emphatic position. This is the grabbing of the face. There couldn't be a sharper turn. Paul talks about this rampant falling into sin and these lies that are going on and deception and the people are getting hurt by it. And he's saying, in effect, Timothy, you must be and are the complete opposite of everything I just described. You are a false teacher's worst nightmare, Timothy. You are going the right way all the time. William Hendricks says, Timothy must pursue a course which is the very opposite of that which was followed by the false teachers. If a false teacher is running that way, you run that way, always. Donald Guthrie, in contrast to false teachers with their constant endeavor to advance something new, Timothy must be satisfied with what he has already received. Chapter 3, verse 7, Paul describes these false teachers as always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. The last 5 years, I think, has been a sad reminder for me and for others in this church that that is still going on in full effect. There are still massive books being written and people being baited with the Gnostic bait, which means there's a higher knowledge, there's a higher learning. Don't you want that? Don't you want to excel? Don't you want to get out of the ABCs of Christianity? Beloved, the ABCs of Christianity just go deeper and deeper. You don't add to the alphabet. And that's what these men are doing. And he says, Timothy, don't ever take the bait. Never chase after those guys. Never think that they have something you don't. In fact, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. I love this. That word continue means to stay. It means to abide. I found a new definition of what it means to stay. There's a German shepherd in Italy named Capitan, who has loyally sat by his owner's grave for the past 6 years, rarely leaving the graveside of the man. They've tried to take him home several times. He just keeps running back to the graveyard and sitting by his master's grave. It's gotten to the point where the people there just feed him and give him water. Now, no pun intended, but that's the kind of dogged determination that you and I need to have in our commitment to the Word of God and to the truth. We don't spend our time chasing rainbows or the next brightest and best thing. We know the truth. The apostles reveal it to us. We just go deeper and deeper into that. The word continue, that's the one that means to stay, to abide, is often used. Continue in the faith, 1 Timothy 2:15. Hebrews, the author of Hebrews uses it. Let love of the brethren continue. We don't stop. We don't hit pause. It's just to be an ongoing, consistent thing. Don't turn aside to the left or to the right, to use biblical imagery. Don't put your hand to the plow and turn back or quit. Stay, continue, don't move. John Calvin brings a great insight here. He says, although wickedness prevails and push its way forward, Paul advises Timothy nevertheless to stand firm. And undoubtedly, this is the actual trial of faith. When we offer unwearied resistance to all the contrivances of Satan and do not alter our course for every wind that blows, but remain steadfast on the truth of God as on a sure anchor. Life will serve you up those moments where it's a leap of faith to trust the Lord. But very often our determined faith is revealed by just refusing to chase after anything else except the truth. by willing to close off and only listen to what God has to say to us. That is faith in action. That is fruitful living faith. And we must say very quickly, it is not Timothy's strength that will accomplish this, is it? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Timothy has no desire to leave the truth. He has no desire to leave the things he's been convinced of. He's just struggling. Perhaps you have felt that way, believer. Your heart's in the right place. You know what to do. You have the doctrine. You're just finding it hard to obey because it's painful to obey. One thing I love about the Apostle Paul, adore this about him, he was always so willing to talk about where his strength came from. It's in every letter. He just tells people, you've got to labor in the power that God supplies. We just saw this in 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Paul says, yes, I have worked myself to the bone, to the point of exhaustion, but guess what? That was God's power working in me. Paul takes no bows ever. Where then is boasting? He was terrified of it because he knew it was all the grace of God. So what is it exactly that Timothy must continue in? Well, he says, continue in the things that you have learned. Just means to learn. It's your education. It's your instruction. When Jesus said, go and learn what this means, he was saying, you don't know what you think you know. You think you have an education, but you've completely missed the point. Now, Timothy had been an eager first-class student of Scripture. The wording in this section implies that he was not a passive learner, but an active one. Now, that is every teacher's favorite student. And I can say that after 1 year of teaching English to high schoolers. It's a miracle I'm here, beloved. No, I'm kidding. Pray for teachers, yeah. No, he was an active learner. Timothy was not the sit down and just let it all pass over you and hope you get it someday. He was active. When Paul taught, Timothy was there. I think it's one of the things that caught Paul's attention about Timothy right away was his eagerness to sit, to learn, to literally inhale. It was like he was downloading everything Paul said and sorting it out in his head and lining up with Scripture. He was like Apollos and being mighty in the Scriptures. He was like a Berean in testing these things to see that they were so much that we saw in Acts that when Paul found him, he said, I want this guy. I want this guy with me. By active interaction with his teachers, Timothy had become a solid theologian and one who could teach others also. Paul said, I have no one like him. If I send you him, I'm sending you my whole heart. He's me in a can or whatever you want to say. Philippians 4:9, this is the same kind of thing. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace shall be with you. Timothy was a model example of how that's to be done. And just as a footnote for my dear brother Mike, who's not here, Mike should be scared of when he ends the sermon because of all the questions and all the interaction he's going to get. It's easy to get passive, isn't it, over time? Our pastor's paid. Let's keep him on his toes. Amen. All right. Keep preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, Timothy. Don't be moved away from rightly dividing the word of truth. Undoubtedly, there are many who struggle in their ministry because they are too ignorant of the truth. It's a real problem for us where we can be ignorant of what we need to know. Doctrines were not solid and can come back to bite us. That's not Timothy's problem, but it is worth noting here in the context of the local church. Sometimes our struggles are because we haven't done the work that we need to do and to understand. And I think the best cure I've seen is stated in Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous and then you will have good success. I encourage you heartily, beloved, wherever the word is being taught or taught, go there and make the most of the opportunity. And William Hendrickson gives us this note. Note that learning is not enough. This serves as a good transition for us. Learning is not enough. What has been learned must be applied to the heart by the Holy Spirit so that one also becomes convinced with a conviction that transforms life. We do work very hard to teach the children and all the congregants the Word of God in our church. There are classes that are ongoing. We encourage this in our flock groups and our families. We want our young people to know the truth so that they can understand error when they see it. and make a distinction. But we also know that unless that truth is united by faith and takes a root in a new converted heart, that it will only be truth known. It will be academic. It must come home to roost. Convinced in the teaching and in what you've been convinced. This is to firmly believe, to make trustworthy. This actually describes how Timothy believed his doctrine. To establish, it's derived from the word faithful. Matthew 25:21, his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." The master could fully trust the slave because he was faithful. This is the same thing Paul spoke about with the Thessalonians. He said, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with," here it is, "full conviction. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." Timothy was fully convinced of the truth that he taught. Hebrews 6:11, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize," what? "The full assurance of hope until the end." We're not meant to walk around half empty, you know, 25%, 75%, the way everyone's getting gas these days because it's so expensive. We're supposed to be full to the brim with confidence in the Word of God and its power. We are living, breathing, walking vessels of the grace of God that came to us through the gospel. And yet so strong is sin that it takes our knees out. It cripples us. And where we were sure, we become tentative. We become slow to say the things that we should. That's what's happening with Timothy. Timothy is fully convinced of the truthfulness of God's word. The gospel changed his life, the life of his family, and the known world. He saw the gospel walk into Asia. He saw the true signs of the apostle being performed in front of him. He had a front row seat to the missionary journey of Paul. And we've been enjoying that, haven't we, in the book of Acts, seeing this unfold. Imagine being there and seeing those things occur. But Satan's attack, beloved, is to undermine our confidence in the clear teaching of God's word. Remember this question: has God said? Has God said? He's always there to cast doubt on the word of God. There's a phrase in business, and I'm sure it's other places as well. I first heard it in business that I love. It's called the paralysis of analysis. When our meditations linger too long on what we fear will happen, we become paralyzed. I think Timothy was struggling in the way that we do. He began to meditate on what would happen to him and to the people he loved if he stood for the truth, or if he continued to do so. He could be arrested. He could be martyred under Nero. So many things could go wrong or bad for Timothy if he kept being faithful. And if you sit there too long, you'll get paralyzed. You won't be able to move. So if we become paralyzed, what we need to do is meditate on being faithful, and God will do the rest. Think about, pray about, meditate on faithfulness. Lord, cause me to obey. Help me to obey. Show me how to obey. And that is what Paul does. He redirects Timothy's meditations towards that which will encourage him to continue, and in so doing, redirects ours. So let's go to point number two: consider the testimony. This is the latter part of verse 14 and the beginning of 15. It says, "Knowing from whom you have learned them." So you have the teaching, you become convinced of these things. Now think about knowing who you've learned them from. Let's talk about the hall of faithful people in your life. Now, two things are happening in that phrase. Number one, confidence in the message Timothy preached. Timothy, you got the gospel from an apostle. I think you're on safe ground. I think you know the gospel. Next, encouragement in the example set before him. Are you worried about continuing in your ministry and being faithful? Well, you need to think about those who've gone before you and been faithful. What's their story? What's their testimony? What's their message? Knowing, that word for knowing I like, it means to know in an obvious way, to know or perceive. The wise men said, "For we saw his star," Matthew 2:2. It was kind of obvious out there. And just a few verses later, Herod would see that he'd been tricked by the same wise men. It became very obvious. When the eunuch was baptized and he came up and Philip was gone, it says he saw him no more. Same word, obvious disappearance. No more Philip. Christ used this way in a convicting way. He said in Matthew 5:16 that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So our good works in Christ, our love for the Lord and love for others ought to be obvious, easy to see. So what is it Timothy knows? What's obvious? What's in front of him? From whom, he says, and that whom there is plural. More than one person, the faithful people who have taught Timothy the word of God. That's who he is to put in front of him. Stop worrying about false teachers. Stop worrying about Nero. Think on those who've taught you and led you. Think on those who have continued in the word. Psalms 22:5, to thee they cried out and were delivered, in thee they trusted and were not disappointed. One of the great joys of being in a body for a number of years and talking with saints who've gone before and who are older is to hear them heartily say that to you. I have trusted in the Lord and I have not been disappointed in him. From all my troubles, he has delivered me. Paul himself was an example to Timothy. He was one of these that he was to think about. 2 Timothy 3:10, he says, but you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, Timothy, and what I did, you did. You were like mimicking me all the time. Follow like that again. Timothy's mother and grandmother, Paul draws attention to them when he talks about that from childhood. You have known the sacred writings. Think on them, Timothy. Childhood, that was infancy, even used of children not yet born. And there's a strong implication, or many have seen this in this passage, that there could also be an indication that Timothy actually learned to read by reading the scriptures. Timothy couldn't remember a day in his life when the scriptures weren't part of his education. He had been learning. 2 Timothy 1:5, Paul says, for I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And I am sure that it is in you as well. Again, Paul has full confidence in Timothy's salvation and his sincerity. He just needs to move him on and encourage him to keep going. Psalm 71:17, this is Timothy's verse, or it could be Timothy's verse. O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and I still declare thy wondrous deeds. No matter what has occurred in Timothy's lifetime, Timothy wants to be found still proclaiming the wondrous deeds of God. Now, there is in this passage something called a heresy trap. So, those who nurtured Timothy are held up as an example for him to be encouraged by. Beloved, I would encourage you just to do that sometime. Think, spend a time, grab a journal. I read only 4% of people journal. You don't have to journal on paper. Well, however you do it, just meditate on everyone who's contributed to your Christian education. Think about it. You know what you're looking at? Your cloud of witnesses. The faithful people. And ask where they are now. I hope you find the majority of them are still walking with the Lord despite whatever trials have befallen them. That's where we draw encouragement from, isn't it? We draw encouragement ultimately from the Word. It doesn't matter if everyone falls away. The Word of God will still be true. But when we see the lives of people who've walked with the Lord, we grow in our confidence. Homer Kent Jr. writes, this kind of early training, given competently, fully, and sincerely, is a strong deterrent to apostasy. That was his education. The people he's thinking about are those who continue to hold fast to the word of God when tempted to drop it. They are not being placed beside scripture as an authority. That's the lie. We've got a mark here. By holding them not, he's not making them equal to scripture. Paul here is upholding the doctrine of sola scriptura, or scripture alone. Scripture alone is inspired, unerring, infallible, and sufficient. All other authorities are to be evaluated and judged by it. As Martin Luther noted during the Reformation, where men can err and will err, the word is always sure and true. Been enjoying a book about Martin Luther, and I didn't know this about him, but as he was, he wasn't fully formed in his doctrine of sola scriptura. He started debating the Catholic debaters, and they were bringing in all the heavy hitters to try to throw Martin Luther off in hopes that he would reject his teaching that the Pope wasn't infallible. And he took on one debater after the other debater after the other. But what I didn't know is that as he debated, even sometimes in the middle of the debate, the truth would occur to him. And he would keep saying, actually, now that you mention it, they're not over scripture either. And on it went up into the ladder, up the ladder, until he finally comes to that famous place where he says, here I stand, I can do no other. I also enjoyed reading that after he made a clear proclamation of sola scriptura, he ran to his room, closed the door, fell against it, and said, "There, there, it is done, it is done." He says, "I know I just signed my life away. Thank God I signed my life away for the scripture alone." What had started as academic debate became full conviction by the end. And that's where Paul is, and that's where he's trying to keep Timothy, full conviction in the Word of God. The Catholic Church would like to call these verses an example of dual authority, that is, authority of tradition and scripture side by side. Now, I should note, we are not against tradition, but tradition, like every aspect of our lives, must be in subjection to God's Word. Those who persistently yield to the authority of God's Word become powerful examples of God's faithfulness. They are a cloud of witnesses to us all. That's one of the reasons we love the Old Testament. Hebrews 12:1. "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." You know, it's funny, when you think of the people who've led you and taught you, think about what they gave up to do so. Have you ever thought about that? I've met a lot of neat people in the church who serve in ministry, and there's times I thought, you know, you would have been a great salesman, or you would have been, no, that's not very complimentary of a pastor. You would have made a great football coach. I don't know, whatever you think of randomly, but people have given up a lot and sacrificed a lot, and it was their joy to do so for your good, because they loved you. And the encouragement to us is, you do the same. Timothy, cast off your timidity. Cast off any sin or anything that is hindering you from running the race with endurance. Run the way they ran. Work hard to keep encouraging those around you. 2 Timothy 4:7, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." Paul can say this, and he wants Timothy to say this at the end of his life. And that continues to us, Lord, our friends, from the Holy Spirit, that we could say the same thing at the end of ours. John MacArthur says, "Knowing and remembering the godly people from whom he had learned these truths was in itself a source of great strength and encouragement." So consider the testimony. Stop thinking about what difficulties will come. You know they're going to come. All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Instead, meditate on the God who delivers all his children out of all their difficulties. We sing that song, and I love it. "He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast." No, so having turned Timothy's attention to his teachers, he now turns his attention to the powerful words of God. Timothy must continue in the truth. He must continue in the truth. Our third and last point, continue in the truth. Looking at verse 15, he says, "From childhood you've known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." So let's spend our final time here unpacking this. Timothy must continue in the truth because it contains the greatest wisdom of all, how we can be saved. This wisdom is not on sale anywhere else in the universe. Christians have the exclusive rights in the Word of God to this one saving message of salvation. We dare not stop sharing the gospel, beloved. We have the truth. Sacred writings. This is an unusual phrase for Paul to use here. People have noted that. It is the Greek term for the Jewish scriptures. Sacred is just a sacred thing. It's translated temple 71 times. It's used in 1 Corinthians 9:13, "who performs sacred services." But it really is meant in your mind to drop you back into the Old Testament, to the time of the tabernacle and the temple. The writings are the grammar, that which is written, oftentimes just letters. It's even used for a bill. John 5:47, Jesus said, "But if you do not believe his writings," that's Moses' grammar, that sounds funny, grammar, "his writings, how will you believe my words?" In Acts 26:24, the king says to Paul, "Your great learning is driving you mad." He's saying, "You have way too many letters up here, Paul. You've read way too much to the point that you're now insane." Paul uses it all the time in Romans, having the letter of the law and circumcision. And in 2 Corinthians again, letters engraved on stone. The whole wording of it is meant to force you back into the Old Testament. We are talking about the Old Testament. Those are the sacred writings. the law and the prophets. So the question comes up, why call the word of God sacred writings here and then scripture in verse 16? Why make a distinction between those two things? Well, in verse 16, Paul uses the word scripture to refer to all that God has inspired so far. So that would include the Old Testament and the inspired books the apostles had already penned. Paul doesn't want to leave that out. It would not be correct for him to tell Timothy he had all of scripture as an infant, because he didn't. That came later. He had the Old Testament, but nothing else. Now, there is a power in the Old Testament. And that's why there are many churches. It's interesting, beloved. I don't say this as a harsh criticism or anything, but there are many churches that are sort of getting away from just knowing the whole of the Bible. And we've got to fight against that so much, because the Old Testament is powerful. It's powerful to do what? To save. That which are able, that's the word dunamai. It means power. There's a power in the Old Testament. But before you talk about that power, you have to talk about the misuses of the law. This was a massive theme that the apostles taught on. The law was not given to save us, but to give us the wisdom that leads to salvation. Hebrews 9:9, accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. If you go to the Old Testament seeking ways for you to save yourself, all you're going to find is a prosecuting lawyer. You're guilty and you're damned. You are, what you're worthy of is death. If I stand your life next to absolute holiness and righteousness, what I see is great guilt. And that's all I see. All our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment before him. But if you go to the law seeking the way of salvation outside of yourself, you will find a tutor. You will find a sign. You will find someone pointing you to the love and mercy of God. Romans 8:3, Paul puts it this way, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. I remember reading Matthew 5 to a young camper at youth camp, and he was completely lost. I love this kid. He was great. But I love sharing the gospel with him. It was also new. And we read of Jesus' words, and just about if anyone lusts for a woman in his heart, and he just freaked out, just went pale, and he was like, what? You know, so we read it again. And what he was finding is the law is not just the constraints of the outside, but the inside. It's God's demand for holiness in the inner man. When it says Jesus loved righteousness, it was saying he was absolutely holy through and through. So when you see that in the law, you begin to realize I am absolutely not holy. And what I see on the outside is just an indicator of what's going on in the inside. By the law or the keeping of the law, I will never be saved. So these words come as music to our ears. God did, sending his own son. I need a foreign righteousness, a righteousness outside of myself to be applied to my account. I need a miracle when I come to the law. That's what I need. Galatians 3:24 is the best way to say it. Therefore, the law has become our tutor, our teacher, to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. We read the Old Testament, and it is just a powerful reminder that we can't save ourselves, and it just takes our hand and leads us to Christ. If the Old Testament pointed to Christ as the only way of salvation, the question then becomes, how were the Old Testament saints saved at that time? How did that work? If they were waiting for the Messiah to arrive, then how could they be saved in the meantime? And John MacArthur is very helpful here. He says, even before it occurred, the death of Jesus Christ provided satisfaction of divine justice by which God could forgive the penitent. Even before the death of Jesus, salvation was available by grace through faith alone, based on the perfect sacrifice that was yet to be made on the cross. We look back, they look forward. So the scripture, the Old Testament word, has the wisdom to make wise. I love that. It takes me back to Proverbs, right, where you see wisdom personified as a woman in the streets just yelling out, and how long, oh naive ones, how long are you going to love foolishness? How long are you going to love sin? How long are you going to be twice baked in your lusts? Move away. Come to the Lord. Come to the fear of God. Come to wisdom. That's our job. That's our heraldry, is to call people to hear the word of God and to hear the wisdom of the Old Testament. J.H. Bernard says, the significance of the Old Testament is not that it contains an account of the creation of man or the history of the fortunes of Israel. Its aim is not knowledge, whether scientific or historical, but wisdom, and that unto salvation. Salvation, the salvation of man, is the final purpose of the whole Bible. That's the point of the whole thing. Now, we love the doctrine of creation, and we love knowing what happened to Israel, and that does play a role in understanding the New Testament, but we must never lose sight of what this is truly all about, to point men to Christ. It points, it indicates. I would have given a lot to be on the road when this happened, Luke 24:27, and beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, Jesus explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. All of them. All the Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi, pointing to Christ. Acts 17:2, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures. Paul knew exactly what to do to bring about the salvation of man. You take him straight to the word. Walks in the synagogue, sits down, start reading. 2 weeks later, they hate him. Five people love him, and they start a little church right next to the synagogue. That's how it works. Now that's brave. 1 Corinthians 15:3, we just saw this in 1 Corinthians 15 over and over again. I wonder if we missed it. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. The scriptures are driving everything in the ministry of Paul and the ministry of Timothy. If you stop proclaiming the scriptures, you're worse than useless. Salvation is deliverance. It's all deliverance. John MacArthur writes, from Genesis through Malachi, that wisdom reveals the holiness, majesty, and loving kindness of God and his gracious offer of forgiveness and redemption from sin for those who trust in him and not themselves and seek his grace and mercy. Now, I like to have living examples of things, right? So I love the character in the beginning of Luke, Simeon. Simeon, you remember Simeon, who worked in the temple, who the Lord had promised he wouldn't die until he saw the Lord's Christ. What did he believe? Well, when he saw Christ, he makes his proclamation. He says in Luke 1:71, through Christ, salvation from our enemies and from the hands of all who hate us. That's excellent. The Lord is going to deliver us ultimately from all our troubles. But the deeper thing is this, Luke 1:77, where he says to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Simeon is crystal clear that it is all about the forgiveness of sins, not through sheep, not through goats, not through sacrifices, but through a heart of faith in the mercy and grace of God. And beloved, just to drive the point home, and I believe this is a war. It's always been a war, but it's a growing war. Please hear this. Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. You want to kick up the dust in the world? Preach that. Preach that. And get ready to be on the hit list. But beloved, for the saint, for Paul, this is what makes us tick. 2 Timothy 2:10, for this reason, from prison he writes this, no hope of escape, completely abandoned. He says, all of Asia has abandoned me. He didn't mean all of Asia, but people are hiding in their homes. They're terrified. Paul's alone in a cell. It's cold. There's chains and he's miserable. But he says, for this reason, I endure all things. Bring it on. For the sake of those who are chosen, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. I know what's on the other side of my suffering. And so I preach the gospel because people are going to be saved. I'm not going to be alone in heaven. I'll be with those that the word of God went out to. And there will be eternal glory given to God for his grace and his mercy. Momentary light affliction is what Paul said. That is the perspective of someone rooted in the word of God. Where does all this come from, or how is this great deliverance delivered to us? Through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. JFB, render it faith that rests in Christ Jesus. John 5:39, Jesus said, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. That's the misuse of the law. And it is these that bear witness of me. That's the pointing of the law. And you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. Don't know the word, study the word, read the word, and fail to come to me. You will have missed the greatest wisdom the word has to offer and become the biggest fool. John Calvin writes of this whole section, what if anyone give his whole attention to curious questions? What if he adheres to the mere letter of the law and does not see Christ? What if he perverts the natural meaning by investigations that are foreign to it? For this reason, Paul directs us to the faith of Christ as the design and therefore the sum of the scriptures. In point of fact, I don't care how much you know, you don't know anything if it hasn't brought you to Christ. And saving grace, saving faith through him, you know nothing. So what do we do, beloved, in light of this exhortation? We continue in the proclamation of the word of God. Because it continues as it ever has to give a lost and dying world the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, we must preach the word of God, and we must find that immovability in the word of God for ourselves. James 1:18 says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. We're born of the word so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Peter says the same thing. You have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. That's how we became members of the family of Christ. So what is our conclusion? What is the right response to this text? Well, we understand God's command to continue in what we have learned and been convinced of. So let's press on in what we already know. We consider the testimony of those who faithfully taught us despite the obstacles, and we are forever grateful. Let's imitate the faith of those who've gone before. And we continue in the truth, knowing the Word of God possesses the only wisdom that leads people to salvation through faith in Christ. We will not cease to proclaim it. Let's pray. Father, I just confess that we can, I wonder if others feel this way. We feel so small standing next to men like Paul and Timothy, knowing their deep commitment and fervor, Lord. And yet we need to remember that it was Christ in them that made them bold. It was Christ in them that made them hungry for the truth and wanting more. I pray, Lord, for your continued mercy and grace on Grace Bible Church. May its congregants, its sheep, keep seeking the word of God and grow in their confidence in the word and in the Lord every day. And Lord, may the troubles of life seem to shrink under your glorious power. In your name, amen.